Father, we'd ask your blessing upon this gathering, dear Lord. We would ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you would bless your people, that you would comfort your people, dear Heavenly Father. That you would bless our sister as she's in the house of mourning, dear Heavenly Father. We cast all our cares upon you. We'd ask, dear Heavenly Father, for your peace, for your comfort, and for your love. We'd ask your blessing upon this study tonight, dear Heavenly Father. We pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, that you would reach down and you would bless your people. In Jesus Christ's precious name, amen. Amen. Romans 8:34. The interceder. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. We have looked at the doctrine of eternal security by seeing what God the Father has done on our behalf. You are to gain confidence from these teachings. Anxieties and fears are to disappear. Confidence can be a very good thing. It can also be a millstone around one's neck. Being confident is simply not enough. The crucial issue is in whom or in what is our confidence. Ill-founded confidence is deadly, but well-founded confidence is proper and good. In our text, Paul gives us every reason to be confident, not in ourselves, but in our salvation and in the sovereign God who is accomplishing it. Heed well Paul's words here. They offer hope and confidence in the midst of a fallen world. To everyone who is in Christ by faith, these are words of comfort and reassurance in our text tonight. Paul leaves no stone unturned. He leaves no argument untouched or unconsidered. He knows the enemy of our soul is always ready. Satan is always ready to bring us discouragement. And we ourselves are ever ready. We ourselves are ever ready to come up with all kinds of possibilities to rob us of the confidence and assurance that Paul has been leading us, as if we was ascending the steps into glory. One verse upon another verse upon another verse through 20-something studies, ascending to the throne room of grace and mercy. In verses 28 to 30, it was God's working, His choosing us, His predestinating us, calling us, justifying us, and even glorifying us. We saw God in three unanswerable questions. First, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? Even when the death of Christ was mentioned, it was mentioned from the viewpoint of God's giving up His Son. With the fourth of these five questions, Paul's approach, though, changes. It was the work of the Father. Now we have the work of Christ Himself is suddenly brought forward to smash every argument, every discouragement. Verse after verse. First it was the Father's done this. The Father's done this. The Father's done this. Now Paul says, now I'm going to tell you what Christ has done for you. Paul's approach changes from the Father as the work of Christ Himself is suddenly brought forward. Paul moves from the Father's love of you. Maybe the Father's love for you was not enough. Now he moves to the Son's love for us. It is, we are brought face to face with these truths that we gain confidence. Who is he that condemns? Again, there is no answer. Because Christ who died, more than that, not only has he died, but he was raised to life. He is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. The climax of assurance is reached in the clause, who is interceding for us. Look at Isaiah 53:12. You see a shadow of this in Isaiah with the suffering servant Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He's interceding for us. Christ lives to intercede for us. In other words, having just said that God justified his people, Paul now speaks of the ground of that justification. What is the ground? And he offers four reasons why those who have been justified. This is not pie in the sky. Four reasons why those who have been justified can be assured that they are forever free from condemnation. Forever free. Our security lies in what Christ has done and what Christ continues to do. These reasons, all of which have to do with Jesus' work, both past and present, are first of all, Christ's death. Look at our text back in Romans 8, 34. Who is he who condemns? First we see Christ's death. Then we see Christ's resurrection. Thirdly, we see Christ's enthronement at the right hand of God. And fourth, Christ's continuing intercession for us. You talk about truths jam-packed into one verse. You have four of them right there. Christ's death, his resurrection, Christ sitting down in power and glory and majesty at the right hand of God. And fourthly, his continuing intercession for us. For how would it even be conceivable? How is it even conceivable that the Father should deny the intercessory prayers of the Son? He lives, he sits at the right hand interceding for you. Notice how much is compressed in this little verse. Let us look at the first statement. Jesus Christ who died is all he says. Why did he not elaborate on this a little more? The answer is that he has already done so in the earlier parts of the letter. In those earlier chapters, when we've seen in chapter 3 that he was a propitiation, he was an atonement. We learn that Jesus died for sin, making an atonement for it. At this point, Paul is saying, you should know this by now. He just says, it is Christ who died. By means of his atonement, he propitiated or turned aside the wrath of God, which our sin deserved. Justice has already been meted out. We need not have no fear. Justice has been satisfied. The most common response to this is that we already know all about it. Preacher, I heard that. Why do we have to keep saying it again and again? Why repeatedly bring up the death of Christ? I've heard it 1,000 times. If you really do know this, and if you really do live by faith in Christ and his atonement, there is probably no need to keep on repeating it. Although, those who know this truth best generally are those who love hearing it most often. Amen. Those that are saying, yeah, I heard that. I've heard it 1,000 times. We do need to hear it, and often, for the very reason Paul's repeating himself in Romans. We're up to verse 34. 34 verses, he's made an argument for assurance. And we still don't believe it. We still struggle with assurance. 34 verses, one on top of another, the one brick on top of another, top of another, top of another. This is why we have to hear it in often. Remember, he's writing about assurance. The reason he's writing about assurance at such length is that we tend to waver on the subject and doubt our salvation continually. Especially when we fall into sin, whether outright sins of commission or those more subtle sins of the mind or the spirit. Perhaps even the sin of doubting God's word about salvation. In such a frame of mind, we find ourselves wondering whether we really are saved. Or maybe are we still saved? Assuming that we were saved once, but have perhaps fallen away. If you find yourself thinking that way, you must hear that old story over and over again. As I was talking with a brother and sister the other day, they kept saying the word, remember, remember, remember. We have to continually remember. You need to hear what Jesus did for your sin, bearing the punishment of God upon it in your place. Christ's death is mentioned in order to remind us that it is the height of disgrace to make any sin greater than His sacrifice. Any sin that you may have in your life, it's the height of disgrace to say His sacrifice cannot cover that sin. But suppose I sin, you ask. Don't say suppose. You have sinned and will continue to sin. That's not the right question. The question is rather, did Jesus die for my sin or did He not? If He did, then the punishment for that sin has been undertaken by Jesus in your place. And there is no one, not even God Himself, who can condemn you for it. Jesus took your condemnation, but suppose I question this. This questioning of yours, is it sin or is it? If it is not a sin, if it is only a mere intellectual puzzling over the full meaning of what Christ has done and why, there's no problem. We're free to ask our questions and state why we do not understand. If it is a sin, that is, if it is the outright disbelief of God's word, even then, why should this sin more than any other separate you from God's love? Why that sin and condemn you if Jesus has in fact died for that sin? I do not mean by this that your sin is covered by Christ's blood if you are among those who reject His atonement and mock it. I'm not saying unbelief like that. I'm talking about wavering in your assurance of salvation. The one that rejects the atonement and mocks it, that is an unbelief that has never known faith. If you do this, you are not regenerate. I'm speaking to those who are born again. They love Jesus. Jesus said, come, and they came. I'm speaking to those who are born again, love Jesus, but who have doubts concerning their salvation. Obviously, people doubt their salvation if Paul puts one brick on top of another brick on top of another brick on another brick throughout all of chapter 8. And not only chapter 8, if you remember when I started, assurance starts back in chapter 5. 6, 7, 8. Because we doubt. To them that struggle, that doubt. To them, I say, as Paul does, Christ died. He died for you. When He hung on the cross, Jesus said of His atoning work, what? Turn to John 19:30. This is what Christ said, if you struggle with it or not. 19:30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished, to tell us that. And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. It's finished. It is finished. And it was. It was finished forever. There's nothing that can ever be added to it or be taken away. As you're going to see where we're going in this text, I'm going to show you about it is finished. The second reason we can be assured of our salvation on the basis of Jesus' work for us is His resurrection. First of all, you can be assured because He died for you. Secondly, not only did He die, but we see His work for us in His resurrection, which Paul introduces with the words, more than that, who was raised to life, Christ died. That is a strange way of introducing the doctrine of the resurrection, because it is linked to Christ's death, and if it adds something to it, more than that, what does that mean? More than that. That's pretty strange. What does that mean? Christ, more than that. And how can that be? If the atonement is a finished work, as I just said, this is something Paul explained earlier in Romans when he was dealing with the work of Christ more extensively. Back in Romans 4, for those that was in those studies. There's something about the resurrection more than. What's more than that Christ was resurrected? Think back to what the apostle said at the end of Romans 4. When we talk about the resurrection of Christ, at the end of chapter 4, where he had brought the first great section of this book to a close, as he prepared to move into the second great section starting in chapter 5, he finished up with verse 25. Well, let's go to 24. 4:24 of Romans. But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believed in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, right? It was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. He was raised because of our justification. See, that's the more than that. It's not just that Christ was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead because of our justification. See, when people think you can lose your salvation, Jesus Christ rose from the dead because you're justified. If you was not justified, he would still be in the tomb today. He was raised for our justification. That's why Paul's argument is like, I'm going to smash every single thing you could possibly imagine that you're going to lose your salvation here. First of all, Christ died. He's like, okay, you don't believe that. You waver on that. The atonement's been made. The propitiation. The mercy seat. That's not enough. He says, okay, he's raised from the dead. And not only he's raised from the dead, but the Father proved that he was sinless by raising him from the dead for what? Look at 4:25. Was the raised because he was raised because what? He was God because he was sinless? No, he was raised because of what? Our justification. How are you adding anything to this? Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to prove our justification. What does that mean? Raised to life for our justification, as the Bible describes them. Both the resurrection and justification are works of God the Father. So the verse is saying that God raised Jesus from the dead in some way that relates to his work of justification. Since justification is based on Christ's propitiation, the payment, the connection between resurrection and justification is not one of cause and effect. It's not cause and effect. Rather, it must be of demonstrating. The point of the resurrection is to verify the justification. God the Father is verifying the sacrifice was sufficient. I am pleased. He raised him from the dead. It wasn't the cause of raising him from the dead. It was to demonstrate, yes, this is true. This Christ that you have your hope in, he was sinless. He was the spotless lamb. He was the atonement for our sins. It is God's way of showing that Jesus' death was a true atonement and that all who believe on him are indeed justified from all sin. Amen. When Jesus was alive on earth, he said that he was going to die for sin, becoming a ransom for many. These were the claims he was making. In time, he did die and was placed in a tomb where he lay for 3 days. Had he died for sin? He said he was going to die for sin. It says that's why he was born, for the sin of his people. In time, he did die, placed in the tomb 3 days. He said that was what he was going to do, die for the sins of the people. But the words alone, see, this is why people, about Christianity, the words alone do not prove his death was an atonement. A lot of screwballs have made a lot of claims. Suppose Jesus was deluded. Suppose he was just somebody else with another messianic complex. What if he only thought he was the Son of God and the Savior? Or again, suppose he was not sinless. Suppose he was tempted. And then he took that temptation and then mulled it over and thought about it. See, like we do when the temptation comes, rather than turn from it, we start playing around with it until it blows into sin. Temptation is not sin. It's given into the temptation. That's sin. So how do we know he wasn't sinless? How do we know his thoughts? He claimed to have been sinless. He seemed to be, but suppose he had sinned, even a little bit. You know, one of those little white sins that we call them. In that case, he would have been a sinner himself. And his death could not have atoned even for his own sin, let alone for the sins of others. The matter would remain in doubt. But then the morning of the resurrection comes. The body of Christ is raised and the stone is rolled back from the opening of the tomb so the women can verify he has been raised. Now there's no doubt. There's no doubt. For it's inconceivable that God the Father should thus verify the claims of Christ. If he was not his son and the savior of his people. Who is he that condemns? Who could possibly condemn us if Jesus has died for us and has been raised as proof of his justification, of our justification? Who can condemn us? You see Paul's argument? He starts off Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And he just builds his case and builds his case and builds his case. He's up to the point now of saying, Christ was raised from the dead for your justification, because of our justification. He's like, okay, I know you're still going to struggle. The Father knows how weak we are. Besides Satan playing around with us, our own body of death with the principle of indwelling sin is going to continually doubt. Who is he that condemns? Who could possibly condemn us if Jesus has died for us and has been raised as proof of our justification? Christ dies because of our sins. Christ dies because of our sins. He rises because of our justification. The justification takes place before the rising. Justification, the wrath of God, was propitiated. Justification takes place before the rising. The rising is the proclamation, the declaration, the assurance of the fact that we are justified and accepted in Christ. The empty tomb is the proof that you are accepted in Christ. That's why he said it is finished. Christ's work on the cross delivers you from sin, delivers you from Satan, delivers you from the condemnation of the law. It delivers you from death, and it delivers you from hell. Before we can have a full assurance, we must be fully satisfied that they have all been dealt with in a final and inconclusive manner. Before you're going to enjoy assurance, you got to know that sin has been conquered, Satan has been conquered, the keeping of the law, the requirements of the law, being the soul that sinneth shall surely die. Cursed is the man who does not continue in all the words here in the book of the law. Until you know that you've been delivered from sin, Satan, the requirements of the law, death and hell, you will never have assurance. What gives me a good conscience towards God is the resurrection of Christ. That's why you have peace of conscience, peace of mind, because of the resurrection. He was raised from the dead because of my justification. Turn to Ephesians 2. What do you want to add to that? What in the world do you possibly think you can add to that? Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now look at this. Pay attention, verse 6. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See what it says? And raised us up together. That doesn't mean me and Matt got raised up together. That means me and Christ. You and Christ was raised up together. What's it say? Even when we were dead. You see? Dead. Trespasses. Made alive. You see the resurrection. Made us alive together with Christ. You see the union with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Nothing that you did. And raised us up together. When he was raised for your justification, you was raised with him. How does a raised up person with Christ behave themselves? I think you know the answer to that. That's why you don't have to hammer away. You got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. If you believe that you've been raised with Christ, if you're seated in the heavenly places, if you see your union, we've been raised with Christ. What happened to him happened to you. If you are here tonight and you are believing in Jesus Christ, do you realize that you're risen with him? Never to die again. Christ, I hate to tell you, Christ is not dying again. And I'm saying that sarcastically. I don't hate to tell you, I love to tell you.
Amen.
That's the old story. You are risen with him, never to die again. That's what eternal life means. For you to die means Christ is going to die again. If you think you can lose your salvation, that's what it means, what you're saying. Christ got to die again. You got to die, he got to die. Because you've been raised up with him. You're a part of him. You're in Christ. That's why Paul 157 times, well, thereabouts, it's around 157. It's a lot. In Christ. So if you've been raised up with him, what are you doing? I'm going to get back into what would have to take place. Okay, so Paul says, first of all, you're struggling? Well, guess what? Christ died for you. You're struggling even more? Okay. He was raised for your justification. Paul says, okay, if you struggle a little more, let us look at the ascension and the enthronement of Christ. Go back to that text, 8:33. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. There's your first argument. Furthermore, is also risen. There's your second argument. Third argument. Who is even at the right hand of God. We see the ascension and the enthronement of Christ. There are two chief teachings involved here. The first is Jesus' glorification. This was God's answer to what Jesus prayed in John 17:4. Let's refresh our memory, turn to John 17:4. This was an answer to that prayer that Jesus prayed. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I have with you before the world was. See? This is his enthronement, his glorification in the text. Jesus laid this glory aside in order to become man, to accomplish the work of redemption, to die for your sins, to be raised for your justification. But now, contemplating the end of his work, he asked for that glory to be restored from his Father. And it has been restored. Realize where Paul is going here. He's like, now get a picture of Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father in power and majesty and glory. Okay? So I know you're going to see, once again, what I keep saying to you, you're looking at your own life, your own sin, your own slipping and sliding and falling and appalling and every other thing. And Paul says, look at Christ. Died, his atonement. Look, you're risen with Christ. Okay, that's not enough. You're going to keep looking at your walk. All right, let's get your eyes on the throne room of grace and mercy. Christ sitting in power on high, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Go to Acts 7. One argument on top of another upon another upon another. Just hauling bricks at everything that would raise itself up in an argument. Acts 7, verse 56. And said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Acts 9, 3-5. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Here is Christ, another appearance. He's up from the throne, though. John tells us in Revelation 1, though. Look in Revelation 1. This Christ that we're dealing with now that's been raised from the dead. Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. This is the Christ that we have to deal with now. We also see Christ's enthronement sitting at the place of honor at the right hand of God. First you see him appearances from the throne room. Look at Hebrews 10, 11 to 14. Showing power, majesty, dominion, glory. Hebrews 10, 11 to 14. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. This is where Paul's taking us now. The right hand of God indicates the sovereignty, the dominion which Christ has, and the glory with which he is crowned. He's saying, this Christ died for you. This Christ was raised for your justification. This Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Turn to Matthew 26:64. This is who is in charge of your salvation. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Sitting at the right hand of power. Mark 14:62. See what Paul's trying to do, where he's trying to get your eyes to go. Mark 14:62. And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Paul saying he not only died, he was risen, but now he sits at the right hand of the power. Turn to Acts 2:23. This is his ministry, sitting at the right hand of the Father, Acts 2:33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. This one that sits on high poured out the Holy Spirit upon you. The Holy Spirit indwells inside you. The scripture says the Spirit of the Father dwells inside you. The Spirit of Christ dwells inside you. All of this has to do with your assurance. Look at Acts 5:31. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You have the Holy Spirit involved. All of this involved. The most important thing about Jesus being seated is that sitting implies a finished work. In the Old Testament, in the temple, there was no seat. The high priest never sat down. The sacrifices never ended. The sitting implies a finished work. As long as a person is standing, there's still work to do. Christ perfected for all time, one time, the sacrifice, one time. But once it is finished, person rests from that work. Christ has rested from that work, as God rested from his work of creating, as we've seen in Genesis 2:2. Christ has rested from this work. Where is Jesus now? He's seated at God's right hand. So whenever you doubt your salvation or are becoming disturbed, whenever you doubt your salvation or are becoming disturbed by such thoughts, what do? We look at ourselves. We look at our walks. We look at, oh, I read the Bible so many times. I prayed so much. I gave so much. I reached out so much. I witnessed so much. I stood on my head so much. I did this so much. I did that so much. I did the other thing so much. Paul saying, get your eyes on the fact that Christ died for you. Get your eyes on the fact that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. You see how objective that is, as opposed to subjective evangelicalism today? Me and my walk, me and my friend Jesus walking in the garden. Not that a personal, close, intimate relationship is not good. But when you're down your salvation, you better have somebody more than a 6-foot-tall guy standing next to you. You better have the one that's seated in power and glory and dominion and majesty and supremacy and glory with all power. That was why I showed you about him appearing to Paul, him appearing to Stephen, standing up even. Where he's seated, he stood up for Paul. He stood up for Stephen. This is where you'd have your eyes. But with soul subjective, I guess you didn't do this today. So therefore, I must not be saved because I didn't do this today. Instead of, you know, I did this today, so I better get my eyes back on that throne room. Amen. That's where my eyes need to be, on the risen Christ, because I'm risen with him. I'm seated there with him. I just showed you in Ephesians. We are seated at the right hand along with Christ Almighty. I mean, how can you even comprehend that? Here's sinful men and women that are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We're risen from the dead, and yet we're involved in all this sin in our lives, struggling with all this sin. Where's Jesus now? Seated at God's right hand. So whenever you doubt your salvation, you're becoming disturbed by your thoughts, by your sin, look to Jesus at the right hand of the Father. If you're looking at Christ, you're not looking at that thing. Whatever the thing is, put your thing there. If you're looking at Christ, you're not looking at what your sin is. Your eyes are in the wrong place. Realize that he is there because his work of sacrifice is completed. That nothing can ever add to it or take away from it. And that you are therefore completely secure in him. Dr. Boyce asked this question. What would have to happen for you to lose your salvation? What would have to happen for you to lose your salvation? Once you have been foreknown, predestined, called, justified and glorified by God. What would have to happen for you to lose your salvation? For that to happen, God would have to throw the entire plan of salvation into reverse. Let's hit the rewind button on the recorder. He'd have to put the entire plan of salvation in reverse. Jesus would have to rise from his throne. Get this picture in your mind now. Jesus would have to rise up from his throne. Go backwards through the ascension. This one that was caught up, well, he got up from the throne and he's coming back down. Okay? So go backwards through the ascension. Then he's going to enter the tomb again. Then he's going to be placed upon the cross again. And then he's going to come down from the cross for you to perish. That's what would have to happen. That's Paul's argument in our text. He'd have to get up. He's sitting down. He said it's finished. He'd have to get up from the throne room, descend back to the earth, go back in the tomb, come back up out of the tomb, get on the cross, get off the cross, and start walking the streets of Galilee again for you to lose your salvation. Anything else than that, you're adding to your salvation. For you to perish, the atonement would have to have never to have happened. But he proved that it has happened by him being raised from the dead. You can't add to the atonement. The Jew, the Lord didn't say to the Jew, put the blood up on the doorpost and the lintel and add something to it. He said, put the blood up there, and the angel of death will pass over you. That's what happened with the atonement. Our salvation has happened according to the plan of God. And the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead, brought to heaven, and been seated at the right hand of God the Father is proof that it has been accomplished. Your security is now as certain as the Lord's enthronement, which means that it is as unshakable as Christ himself, as the throne room of grace and mercy. The final reason why the believer in Christ can be assured of his salvation is based on Jesus' present intercession. Paul says, go back to Romans 8, go back to our text. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, we went through that, and furthermore, he is also risen, we looked at that, who is even at the right hand of God, we went through that. So you got three arguments already in one verse. So he says, all right, let me bring in the kicker here. And the kicker is, who also makes intercession for us. He lives to make intercession for us. In light of the ideas of accusations, judgment, and acquittal that have appeared throughout this section, it is natural to see this intercession as Jesus is pleading the benefits of his death on our behalf. You can see, okay, Christ is pleading for us for our atonement. All right? It's easy to see that through all the judgment we've seen in Romans. Paul has introduced the verse with the question, who is he that condemns? The answer is no one. No one. As long as Jesus has died, been raised, and is now seated at the right hand of God and making intercession for us, no one. Not even yourself, not God, no one can condemn you. But we definitely don't believe that. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there is no need for our Lord to defend the believer. He has already done so. Once and forever. There's no reason to defend you. It's done. But in any case, it is God the Father himself who sent his Son to do the work. There can never be any question in God's mind with regard to any of his children. Who is he who condemns? No one. In view of that, what does intercession mean here? In this context, it must refer to Jesus' prayers for his people, much like his great prayer in John 17, in which he prays for and receives all possible benefits. He's interceding for you. All possible benefits of his death for them, for the living of our Christian lives. That's what Christ is doing. Barbara needs this. Carmen needs this. Patty needs this. Matt needs that. Jimmy needs this. Joe needs that. This is what Christ does. He's not on the beach down in Mexico. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you, whatever is needed in your sanctification, your day-to-day living. It means that there's no need that you can possibly have to which the Lord Jesus Christ is indifferent. You know, sometimes we think, well, God, he doesn't understand. You know, he's God, and, you know, I got my struggles, you know. I got to raise my kids and change diapers and feed them and go to work and this, that, and the other thing. But turn to Hebrews 7:25. Since we was talking about His throne and His majesty and His splendor and His glory and everything, but we must never forget. 7:25. Therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He ever lives. See what I said to you? That's His job. He's ever living to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once for all, when He offered up Himself. Turn to Hebrews 4 while you're over there, to show you it's finished, but then let me also show you why He can sympathize with us. Hebrews 4:14-16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. See, this is why He makes intercession for us. Who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, He can sympathize with your weaknesses. That's one of the reasons why He became man. Donald Gray Barnhouse has written this. You do not have a problem. Whatever your problem is here tonight, you do not have a problem that's too great for the power of Christ. You do not have a problem too complicated for the wisdom of Christ. You do not have a problem that's too small for the love of Christ. You do not have a sin that's too deep for the atoning blood of Christ. One of the most wonderful phrases ever spoken about Jesus is that which is found on several occasions in the Gospels. And it's this: Jesus was moved with compassion. And He seen the people and He had compassion on them. This is why Paul over and over and over and over is giving us these blessings all throughout Romans 8. God the Father is having compassion on us. He knows that we are but dust. He knows our frame. He knows how sinful we are. He knows how we doubt. Over and over and over, Jesus was moved with compassion. Jesus moved with compassion here today. He has more compassion on you than you have on yourself. He loved men and women. He loves you. Do you have a problem? He can meet it. It does not matter what the problem is. The moment that the problem comes to you in your life, He knows all about it. All the suffering and the pain and the heartache. Matter of fact, let me toss this in there. Go over to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 1. Just let me throw this in. This wasn't in the notes, but the thing about compassion, let me give you this. You have all this pain, you have all this heartache, you have all this suffering and everything, and you're always yelling out to God, why? I'm going to show you why now. Since I mentioned about Christ, this is not related to Romans 8, so that you don't misinterpret what I'm saying, okay? Since I was talking about Christ's compassion, 2 Corinthians 1. Verse 3-11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and comfort, and God of all comfort. Somebody with their finger, shoot up your finger for every time you see comfort. Okay? Mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. So that, remember that word, Matt? That, so that, for this reason. Okay, comforts us in all our tribulation so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. Okay, with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. You see the word comfort. He's comforting you. Why? With the comfort that which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, our comfort also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which also suffer. For if we are comforted, it is for your consolation, and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Please, this is for you all, congregation tonight at Bread of Life. The pain, the heartache, the sufferings, the trials, the tribulations, all of these things that happened in your life, look closely at verse 9. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. So that, in order that, this is the reason why. What's the reason, Paul? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. The sufferings in your life, no matter how severe, loss of parents, loss of children, loss of job, loss of health, death sentences, whatever that thing may be, as horrific as it is to you, that has come upon you, first of all, that you would comfort your brother and your sister, like Christ is doing at the right hand of the Father now, okay? Secondly, for us, that what? We trust in God. Every pain, heartache, suffering that has come to you is that you do not trust in God. I mean, that you do trust in God. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks, see, in order that that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us too many. You're to comfort your brother and sister as a result of your sufferings, so that you no longer trust in yourself, but trust in God Almighty, and in the end, it's for the giving of thanks. That's why all trials, tribulations have come upon you. I can say to you, listen, I can understand. Your mother died, your father died, your brother died, your sister died. You got this, you got that, this financial debt for the company, this sin, that sin, the other sin, all of these things. God Almighty takes, comforts you. Just like Paul is saying in our text, I understand what assurance is. I've been taught it. So this way, I'm teaching it to you to comfort you. You suffered financial collapse, you say to your brother and sister, you come up alongside of them. That's what compassion is. You come up alongside. Let me bless you, brother. First thing God does is you don't trust in yourself no longer. He forces you to trust in God Almighty. And you notice, it's for the giving of thanks. So that was something, because we're in the house of mourning. All suffering is that you would turn around then and to comfort somebody else. Just like our sister there. You went to comfort those in the house of mourning. Why? Because you was in the house of mourning. You back there in the back row. You called to comfort. Why? Because you was there. See? And when you was there, your heart was breaking. And who came for you? Somebody that could comfort you. This is what happens. See? You don't think Christ is moved with compassion? See? You don't think he's down on our level? Whatever the thing is, he has compassion. This is the kind of intercessory work that he's making with the Father. Oh, that sister over there, her heart's broken over the loss of this or the loss of that. Okay, let me bring so-and-so next to them. See, he's the God of all comfort. He has compassion. Christ is making intercession for us. We have a personal God, not this far and far away God. He's interceding for us. If there is a grief in your heart, is it immediately a grief to his heart? See, we think, oh, Lord, I'm suffering. Where are you? That grief in your heart is immediately a grief to his heart. If there's a bereavement in your life or any other emotion that comes to any child of God, the same sorrow, grief, or bereavement is immediately written on the heart of Christ. Turn to Isaiah 63:9. This is the kind of intercessory work that Christ is making. He's just not saying over and over to the Father, I died for them, I died for them, I died for them, I died for them. That's not what Christ is doing, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Everything in your life, every single thing. Isaiah 63:9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them, and He bore them and carried them all the days of old. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. But that's all part of being conformed into the image of Christ. This is why He assures you of your salvation. Who are you going to help if you're constantly worried about your own salvation? I'm damned. You ain't going to minister to nobody except yourself. I'm damned. That's your ministry. I'm damned. I'm of the damned ministry. Not to make light of. But that's why the Lord wants you to understand what He's done for you. Jesus intercedes for us in precisely those things. Moreover, He is heard in His intercession. His Father's not saying to Him, Jesus, well, I don't know about that. You sure about that? Well, I don't know. That Barbie, she's a little shady over there. I really don't know if we can do that with her. Turn to Philippians 4:19. He has an inexhaustible treasure house that He's ministering for. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Philippians 4:19. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. This is His intercession. There's therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ. That first verse of Romans chapter 8 tells us what the chapter is all about. Our text says, who is he who condemns? There's nobody. Especially you. Especially you. You're the number one culprit. There can be none because Jesus has died in our place. He's been raised for our justification. I mean, just meditate on that to the day you die. He was raised for our justification. He was raised from the dead because of us. He's seated at the right hand of God and is even now carrying on a work of intercession, a work of comfort, comforting us in our pains and heartaches. Nothing assures us of His unchanging love. Lastly, in closing, go back to our text in Romans. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession. Get a hold of those two little tiny words there. Can somebody tell me what those two little tiny words are there? For us. Nothing assures us of His unchanging love more than the tenderness of the last words of our text. For us. Always. No, that's not me. I was always the one that come up short. I always got the door number 2 with the booby prize in it. I always got the goat. Everybody else got the door with the car and the new camper in it. I got the goat. And that's what the Lord's saying in the text. For us. See, we have an intimate, a personal Savior. Yes, He's seated on the throne of grace and mercy and majesty and splendor and everything. His work as a high priest has been finished. But for us, you see the tenderness there? For us. These truths are to give you a joy that is overflowing. A love that must express itself. If you get a hold of this, that you're seated in the heavenly places, that you've been raised with Christ, that He was raised for your justification, it produces a joy that is overflowing. A love that must express itself. The scripture says the love of Christ constrains us. What's going to keep me from the sin? They'll beat me over the head with something. The love of Christ will constrain you. Okay? Is that such a hard bat that I just whacked you over the head with? The love of Christ constrains us. And as a result, will be a service to others. That is both gracious and kind. Gracious and kind service to your brother and your sister, to your neighbor, matter of fact, to your enemy. A service that is to others, that is gracious and kind. That's why Paul over and over emphasizes assurance. That you produce this kind of service. Not one out of servitude, brick building. The Lord didn't even give me no straw to make these bricks. But for us, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And dear Heavenly Savior, Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, the fair one, the lovely one, your bride would cry out to you. We would cry out and we would ask that you would look over to the Father and that you would make intercession for us, for your bride. As a husband wants to bless his bride, as a husband wants to bless his beloved wife, Jesus, we would ask you tonight to make intercession for us, that you would bless us, that you would comfort us, as you told us in 2 Corinthians, that you would comfort us, and as a result, we would comfort others. We would ask that you would comfort us in order that we could comfort others, that we would no longer trust in ourselves, but trust in you, and that because of this, Father, that we would give thanks to you, and that this is eternal life, that we would know you and Jesus Christ. And I would pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as a result of tonight, that all of us would know you better, that all of us would know Jesus Christ better. And I ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you would fill us with the Spirit, that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we would have a joy that's overflowing, and we would have a mind of service to our brothers and sisters and to our neighbors and our enemies, service of gratitude and graciousness. And we'd ask your blessing upon the congregation, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.